And if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 31. If you don't have your Bible, good news, we have Bibles here. So if you didn't bring your Bible and you don't have one electronically, grab one of our Bibles and turn to page 952. 952, that is 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. This is the true and flawless Word of God. Verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning, I will thwart. Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the eyes of the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Now, it might sound like a silly question to ask oneself, but humor me. Who is wiser, God or me? Who has the greater wisdom, God or me? Now, if you're an atheist or agnostic, you're not even going to entertain the question. You'd say, of course I'm wiser, because God doesn't exist. But if you do believe that God exists, and if you're honest, you would say, come on, that's a no-brainer. Of course God is wiser than I am. And yet, so often we live as though we think more about life than God does. It's ludicrous. The author of life tells us how to live, and we think we know better. In his commentary on 1 Corinthians, Gordon Fee wrote this: it is the folly of our human machinations that we think we can outwit God, or that lets us think that God ought to be as smart as we are. This reminds me of a poem I've read you all in the past, a poem by Shel Silverstein called Smart. It goes like this: my dad gave me $1 bill because I'm his smartest son, and I swapped it for 2 shiny quarters because 2 is more than 1. And then I took the quarters and traded them to Lou for 3 dimes. I guess he don't know that 3 is more than 2. Just then along came old blind Bates, and just because he can't see, he gave me 4 nickels for my 3 dimes, and 4 is more than 3. And then I took the nickels to Hiram Coombs down at the seed feed store. The fool gave me 5 pennies for them, and 5 is more than 4. And then I went and showed my dad, and he got all red in the cheeks, and he closed his eyes and he shook his head, too proud of me to speak. I hate to say it, but this is a description of how we live most of the time. God blesses us. God gives to us. And then we make stupid choices. And we think we're so wise. But in reality, we act like fools. And this is what was happening in the Corinthian church. The church had received the good news of the gospel. They had received God's grace in abundance. But they let it all go to their heads. They started to feel good about themselves and forgot about Christ. It created what I want to introduce to you, and I've taught on this before, what I call first-class Christianity, or business-class Christianity. You know, like when you fly, there is first-class, or they call it business-class now. That's where the elites sit, the wealthy, the important, the superior. They have bigger seats. They have their own two armrests. They get to board first. They get to disembark first. I love that word, disembark. You can't use it often, but it applies here. And then there's coach class, where all of us peons fly. Coach is for the inferior, the less important people. Well, something like this was happening in the Corinthian church. Various factions of Christians felt that they were better, more superior. What caused these feelings of superiority? The same stuff that causes us to have feelings of superiority. Those who are wealthier, those who had more money felt better. Or those who had more knowledge, more Bible knowledge, had ties to important people like Peter, Apollos. Or those who were noble, of noble birth. And these factions were causing divisions in the church. And division is such a light word. Ben preached last week and pointed out in his sermon that these were schisms. These were splits. The church was being split and splintered because of these first-class, business-class, superior-feeling people. They were ugly. And the problem is this. When you feel superior over someone else, it has dangerous consequences. When you think that you are smarter or wiser than those around you, then you think you are better, more superior. Then you begin to look at other people as those people. And you create this us-them mentality. You begin to see other people as lesser, inferior. This is how tribalism gets started. This is how racism gets started. And then you begin to avoid these people. You begin to despise them. You begin to ostracize them. And in the end, there is no love, only disdain. I look back at our pandemic that, praise God, we're mostly through. But I've got to be honest, COVID brought out some of the most ugly things in my heart. Ben and I saw the church being splintered, and I don't mean just Providence. I mean the church around the world. There were vaxxers and anti-vaxxers, maskers and anti-maskers, Christians despising other Christians because they felt superior and better. I've got more knowledge. It broke my heart. And this is what was happening in the Corinthian church. The church was becoming derailed by these divisions. And so Paul is writing to get them back on track. And in verses 18 to 31, he brings them back to the foundation of the gospel. This whole passage that we read can be summed up in verse 18. Look again at verse 18, where Paul writes, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." This is the main message that Paul wants to get across. The word of the cross, and Paul uses the Greek word logos, which means the essence. The message, the main idea of the cross is foolish. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's power. It is the power of God. And that phrase, to us who are being saved, that's the money shot right there. If you underline anything in your Bibles, underline that phrase. To us who are being saved. As believers, we are in the process of being saved. Yes, salvation is a one-time event, but it's still an ongoing process. Salvation in Christ, it's much like marriage. Like a marriage, I mean, they're both covenants. On October 31st, 1998, I was married. I became a husband. Tara became a wife. We were married. It was a once and for all event. But marriage is still a process. We are being married daily, practicing our marriage. Daily, I'm learning more and more what it means to be a better husband. At least I hope I'm learning. Daily, Tara is learning more and more what it means to be a better wife. Same with our salvation in Christ. I was saved at one point in my life. I became a Christian. But I'm daily in the process of being saved. By the way, time out. What do we mean by being saved? Salvation. Where Paul says those who are being saved. What does that mean? Well, it means being rescued from Satan's kingdom. It means being adopted into God's kingdom to become a son of God. It means being pardoned and forgiven of all of my sins, all my failures, all my wickedness. It means being declared righteous and holy. It means being redeemed from death and hell and being brought into a state of real abundant life. It means being rescued from darkness and walking in the light of Christ. Being saved, therefore, is an ongoing thing. These things continue to happen to me more and more each day. I am learning what it means to live like a child of God. I'm learning how to walk in the light and not in the dark. I'm learning how to walk in holiness and righteousness, not in sin. I'm learning how to live daily this abundant life. That is a process. And Paul explains that all of this happens, the once and for all salvation, the ongoing process of salvation, it all happens by God's power. Not my power, God's power. And there's three things in this passage that Paul wants us to keep in mind. Three powerful things that show how we are being saved. Three things that show God's power and salvation. And three things that will guard us from feelings of superiority. It is the preaching of the gospel. We see this in verses 18 to 24. Second, it's through the paradox of the gospel. This is verses 25 through 28. And then the pride of the gospel, verses 29 to 31. So we're going to look at the preaching of the gospel, the paradox of the gospel, and the pride of the gospel. Pride in a good sense. I'll explain when we get there. But first off, in verses 18 to 24, God's power for salvation is seen through the preaching of the gospel. A few weeks ago, I asked the question, why do we do this? And by this, I mean, why do Ben and I come up here week after week, stand up here and make fools of ourselves and preach? And we do. Why do we do this? And then why do we ask you to sit there and listen to us? Look again at verse 21. Verse 21 says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of preaching to save those who believe." This means that the world cannot come to a knowledge of God through wisdom or through what Paul says as worldly wisdom. Wisdom and head knowledge cannot help us to be saved, cannot help us to know God. This so-called wisdom of the world is folly to God. By the way, what does Paul mean by wisdom of the world? Because he never comes out and defines it. He doesn't come out and say, by wisdom of the world, I mean such and such. We have to dig a little. I believe the answer lies in verse 22, where Paul writes, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom." So Paul is saying that on the one hand, Jewish people, they demand signs. And we see this through the Gospels. They kept coming to Jesus saying, "Show us a sign, then we'll believe. Show us a sign. We want to see signs. We want miracles." They wanted to see a miracle. They wanted an external experience that told them how to live. They wanted a sign. But on the other hand, Paul says, Greeks seek wisdom. They don't care about the signs. They want an explanation. They don't want an experience. They want explanation, something that they can wrap their head around. And these two ways, I would say, represent worldly living. It's living either by experience or by explanation. This is the wisdom of the world, and it preaches this message. First of all, experience. If you can have abundant life by experience, look to external things for your life. Read your horoscope. Let the stars tell you how to live. Open your eyes to the signs all around you. Have a tough decision? Roll some dice. Let the dice tell you what to do. In essence, have a great experience that you can then brag about to other people. Or you can have abundant life by explanation. Read more books. Get more schooling. Make good grades so that you can get to a good college. Go to a good college so that you can get a good job. Get a good job so that you make more money. Have more money so that you can buy bigger things. Have bigger things so that you can feel really superior about yourself and look down on other people. That is worldly wisdom. living by experience or by explanation? I've got a really good story that illustrates when these two wisdoms collide. It happened several years ago with a pastor by the name of Rod Mays. Rod used to be, he's retired now, but he used to be head of RUF, which is the PCA's College Campus Ministry Reform University Fellowship. Well, Rod was on a campaign trip. He flew to Florida, and he landed on, the plane landed, he disembarked, get to use that word again, went to the rental car counter, and there was this little Floridian girl sitting behind the counter, and he gave his name, and she said, "Oh, Mr. Mays, I've got good news. You are a valued customer, and I've been authorized to give you a free upgrade." And we just got in a brand new, it has like 5 miles on it, a brand new cherry red Ford Mustang convertible. I'm gonna give you that one. It's not going to cost you anything extra. And Rod said, "Thank you. That's nice. But I'll just take the unassuming sedan, if you will." And she said, "Why? Don't you want this exotic sports car?" And he's like, no, really. I really prefer the sedan." And she was a little offended. And she said, I don't understand. I mean, it's not going to cost you anything more." And he finally said, "Listen, ma'am, I'm a pastor. And I represent a ministry, a nonprofit ministry. And I'm going to be going around to churches asking for money. How do you think it would look if me asking for money and I pull up in this exotic sports car?" And she said, I think it'd look pretty amazing." She didn't get it. Went over her head. Because she was operating under worldly wisdom, not godly wisdom. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. This is why Paul said, "We preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's folly to the Gentiles." It looks like folly, but that's why we preach. In his sovereignty, God came up with a unique plan. He said, and I paraphrase, "I'm going to use the foolishness of preaching and the foolishness of preachers to bring salvation." And so then he selects a couple of goofballs like Ben and me to preach the gospel. And God uses it. God uses the foolishness of preaching to bring salvation. Something supernatural happens when Christ is preached, when the cross is preached. God brings about salvation. That is why it's so important to hear the gospel being preached week after week. And that's what you are going to hear from Ben and me. That's all we're ever going to preach about is the gospel of Christ, the cross of Christ. We preach Christ crucified. But it's also why it's so important that we preach the gospels in our homes, that we preach the gospel to ourselves every day. It's why it's so important to preach the gospel to your friends, to your neighbors and coworkers. Because it's not just Ben and myself who have been called to preach. Paul actually uses the word proclaim. We are all called to proclaim the gospel, that God loves sinners and wants them back. His power for salvation is seen through the preaching of the gospel. Second, verses 25 to 28, God's power for salvation is seen through the paradox of the gospel. Now, what is a paradox? It's one of those words that's really hard to define. And I quote Ted Lasso when he was once said, can you define offsides? And Ted Lasso said, "Well, it's hard to define, but you know it when you see it." Essentially, a paradox is when we have two things that look like they're contradictory, but they actually work together. And there is a paradox to the gospel. In verse 26, Paul says, "Consider your calling, my brothers. According to worldly standards, some of you were not wise. You were more foolish. Some of you were not powerful. You were more weak and frail. Some of you were of ignoble birth, not noble birth. You were unimportant, insignificant." But look again at verses 27 and 28, where Paul says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." God loves to take the broken. God loves to take the despised. God loves the misfits. And he uses them to shame the elite. And it's so often through our frailty, through our weaknesses, through our brokenness, that God's power is seen. Tara and I went to seminary with a guy by the name of Scott Sauls. Scott went on, as I did, went on to be a pastor of a church. And he wrote an article years ago that I've kept in my files. I've sent it to some of you before. But the title of the article is Anxiety and Depression, My Two Strange Friends. I'm going to read part of this article. Apologies for reading, but I don't want to botch what he's written. Scott says, I am one of those ministers who has endured a handful of seasons of anxiety and depression. Most of the time, thankfully, the affliction has been more low grade than intense. But on one occasion, it pretty much flattened me physically, emotionally, even spiritually. It was a nightmare. How bad was this nightmare? Scott said, I could not fall asleep for 2 weeks straight. Even sleeping pills could not calm the adrenaline that knocked me out, which only made things worse. At night, I was terrified of the quiet, knowing I was in for another all-night battle with insomnia that I would lose. The sunrise also terrified me, an unwelcome reminder that another day of impossible struggle was ahead of me. I could not concentrate in conversations with people. I found no comfort in God's promises from Scripture. I was unable to pray anything but help. And Lord, please end this. For those of us in ministry who have suffered or are suffering from this affliction, I think we need to do everything we can to discover and embrace the theology of weakness. The Apostle Paul said that it is in weakness that we discover the glory, the power, and the grace of God. It's how God works. He is upside down to our sensibilities, or better said, we are upside down to His. Anxiety and depression, my two strange friends, ironically, can be a conduit of hope, an opportunity for the foolishness of God to be put on display in our lives. He said recently, a member of our church told me that he thinks I'm a really good preacher, but he's entirely unimpressed by my preaching. He told me that the moment he decided to trust me, the moment he decided that I would be his pastor, was when I shared openly with the church that I've struggled with anxiety and depression and have seen counselors for many years. As ministers, in the end, we may discover that our afflictions had greater impact in people's lives than our preaching. There is glory in weakness. There is a power that is made perfect in weakness. If we keep on preaching and we go into 2 Corinthians, we will come to where Paul said to the Corinthian church. He was very honest, and he said, God gave me a thorn in my flesh. We don't know what it was. Many think it was an eye illness that caused great pain and was hard to read and hard to write. Paul said, 3 times I pleaded with God to heal me, to take it away. And Christ finally said, no. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. And so Paul said, I'm just going to boast and brag about my weaknesses, because the more I'm weak, the more he is strong. It's a really powerful commercial I saw that came out several years ago, and I don't even remember what it was advertising. But it shows this good-looking fit man, and he's walking into a dog shelter looking for a dog. And you see him, he passes by all these beautiful purebred dogs, and he finds this little brown mutt who's missing a leg. And this little dog hobbles out to see him. The man bends down, pets him, and the dog licks him in the face. And he looks up, and he says, this is the one. I want him. And then the man stands, and you see that he's a veteran. He's an amputee missing a leg from the knee down. This is Jesus choosing us. To bring salvation, Jesus tore himself away from the Godhead, tore himself away from the Father. In a way we will never fully understand, the Trinity was splintered. The Trinity was severed so that Christ could leave the Godhead, so that God himself could take on the form of a man and come to earth. Jesus entered our world with a spiritual limp, so to speak. And on earth, he was despised. He was considered insignificant, unlovely, and unwanted. And he died on a cross for you and me. A cross reserved for slaves and extreme criminals. The cross was for the scum of the earth. And Jesus was broken so that we could be healed. And he overcame death through the resurrection. And now, like this wounded veteran, he walks into the kennels of life looking for the broken, looking for the despised, looking for the forgotten, looking for the unwanted, looking for the insignificant. And he chooses us. And he says, this is the one. I want him. I want her. A great hymn, Come Ye Sinners, is that one verse that says, let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. That's the paradox of the gospel. And if you feel broken, despised, forgotten, good news. You're ripe for God's choosing. Finally, in verses 29 to 31, God's power for salvation is seen through the pride of the gospel. Now, I'm using pride in a positive way, as I explained earlier in the welcome. Pride is usually considered a negative thing. Pride is not a good virtue. It's one of the seven deadly sins. But again, pride in and of itself is not a sin. What makes pride a sin is when it's focused inward. When you're proud of yourself and what you do, that's bad. That's bad pride. But good pride is when you're proud of God and what he does. Proud of God and his power, not proud of you and your power. Paul did not want the Corinthians taking pride in anything that they did in the way of salvation. They had nothing whatsoever to boast about. Neither do we. Salvation is all of God, 100% of God. Paul wanted them to take pride in the gospel. Look again at verses 29 to 31. Paul writes, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This cannot be any clearer. Because of God, and only because of God, we are in Christ. And because we are in Christ, we have been given four amazing things. Given, not earned, definitely not deserved. We've been given wisdom, true wisdom. We've been given godly wisdom. It's not our wisdom. We've been given the wisdom of Christ to us, imputed to us. We have also been given righteousness. In Christ, we are declared righteous because Jesus gave us his righteousness. He took our sin and gave us his righteousness. It's not our righteousness. It's his. But he gives it to us. Gives us wisdom. Gives us righteousness. He gives us sanctification. He gives us a holiness that is not ours. We're given the holiness of Christ. Holiness that we cannot earn. And finally, we are given redemption. In Christ, we are redeemed. We have been bought back. We don't belong to Satan and his kingdom. We belong to Christ and his kingdom. We have been redeemed. And all these things are God's doing. We didn't do anything. We did nothing to receive the salvation God's given us. We have nothing to boast about except the gospel. That's it. And everything that we do now, even on a daily basis, even me standing up here preaching, is Christ. It's not me. Listen, when we truly grasp all this, it takes care of that first-class Christianity problem. There is no first or second-class Christianity. There's no business class and coach class. We're all equally broken. We're all dependent on our Savior. There is no superiority in the kingdom of God. We have nothing in ourselves to look down on other people. Nothing whatsoever. And the more we understand Christ's power at work in us, the more we can laugh at ourselves and our silliness and our brokenness. And give thanks to God because it's all Jesus. In 1974, a man by the name of David Ireland wrote a book that he called Letters to an Unborn Child. David was diagnosed with ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease, horrible, horrible disease. Came on quickly and took away all of his ability to move and do anything for himself. Also, during his diagnosis, it was also discovered that his wife was pregnant. And when the doctors told David that he would probably not survive to see his child born, he began to write letters. Letters to his son, wanting to be a parent through these letters. The letters were compiled into this book, Letters to an Unborn Son. Listen to this one chapter. He said, "Son, I want to introduce you to your mother. Because if I don't give her the full credit that a husband is supposed to give a wife, it's not likely that you'll understand what an incredible person she is. When we do something simple, apparently motivated by me, like when I take her out to eat, this is what happens. First, she must take me to the restroom and disconnect my urine and my fecal bags. She empties them into the toilet, and then she pushes me into our stand-up shower. She lifts up the arm of the wheelchair. She lays down a board. She slides me across the seat. Then she lifts up the board, puts down the arm, folds the chair, and backs it out of the shower. And she bathes me. When that's finished, she dries me. She wheels me into the chair. She lifts up the arm of the wheelchair. She puts down the board. She slides me across. Reconnects my urine and my fecal bags. She dresses me entirely. She combs my hair. She shaves my face. She tightens my tie. And she wheels me outside. Outside of the house, she lifts up the garage door. She backs out the car. She opens the door, pulls my chair up. She lifts up the arm of the wheelchair, lays down that board, slides me across, puts down the arm, pulls up the chair, buckles me in, shuts the door. Then she lifts up the trunk, puts the chair in, closes the trunk, closes the garage door. She gets in the car and drives me to the restaurant. When we arrive at the restaurant, she gets out of the car. She opens up the trunk. She gets out the wheelchair. She closes the trunk, unfolds the chair, opens my door, lifts up the arm of the chair, lays down the board, slides me across, picks up the board, puts down the arm, closes the door, locks the car, and wheels me into the restaurant. She wheels me up to the table. She orders for me. She feeds me. She wipes the drool that hangs from my lips. When we're done eating, she pays the bill, leaves the tip, wheels the chair back out to the car. We get to the car. She opens the door, lifts up the arm of the wheelchair, lays down the board, slides me across, buckles me in, lays down the arm, closes the door, folds up the chair, opens the trunk, puts it back into the car, gets in the car, and she drives me home. We get to the house. It's the same thing, and you get the idea. She wheels me into the house, disconnects the urine and fecal bags, empties them. She bathes me. She puts on my pajamas. She takes me to bed. Then she leans over and kisses me, and she says this, "Honey, thank you for taking me out to dinner." She did all the work. David got all the credit. The point in the story, Christ does everything, 100% everything for us. We don't do a thing. He forgives me each day. Multiple times. He cleans me each day. He's patient with me each day. He delights in me every day. He put his spirit in my heart to enable me to do what I cannot do. We do nothing except let him do to us. And then he has the audacity to say to me, "Oh, well done, good and faithful servant." His wisdom's amazing. His salvation is amazing. His grace is amazing. Paul wrote in Romans 1, "It's news, good news, that I'm most proud to proclaim. This extraordinary message of God's powerful plan to rescue everyone who trusts in him. Starting with the Jews, then right up to everyone else, God's way of putting people right shows up in the acts of faith, confirming what the scripture has said all along. The person in right standing before God by trusting in him really lives." And so we say with his people, if we're going to boast, let's boast in the Lord. Let's pray.